Just want to let everybody know that I'll be gone for the next couple of weeks. I leave tomorrow morning to go to Thailand and then on over to India and down into Sri Lanka. So I'll miss seeing all of you and getting together with you for lunch for the next couple of weeks, but certainly look forward to getting back and catching up with everybody after I get back from this trip. I don't know about you all, but I'm still trying to recover from the Feast of Tabernacles. We had an absolutely wonderful time in Australia for the feast. It was a very small group. There were only 40 of us, but it was quite enjoyable. And when you're at a feast for 8 days and there's only 40 people there, you certainly get to know everyone by the end of the feast. It was very enjoyable, certainly enjoyed getting to know the Australian brethren even better and being able to enjoy the beautiful site of Coffs Harbour where we held the feast. We actually lived in a condo on the 11th floor, and so every morning we would get up and watch, well, typically watch the sunrise coming up over the ocean, and out in the ocean we would often see whales that would be surfacing and blowing, and a couple of mornings we actually saw dolphins, and so it was just a spectacular place in order to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in some respects, I'm still trying to recover from the feast. I think one night this week I was able to actually sleep through the night without waking up. So about the time my body gets adjusted to back here on the East Coast, it's time to head halfway around the world once again. But brethren, there are 28 weeks between the last great day and the Passover. So that's a fairly large chunk of the year between now and the next holy day. We've completed a cycle of holy days, and we're going to be facing some many cold, dark days until the next holy day rolls around. So essentially 28 weeks between now, or actually 27 weeks between now, and the Passover. And sometimes as we leave the feast, we face the cold, harsh days of winter. We find ourselves in what has often been described as post-feast letdown. You know, it's easy to feel discouragement. It's easy to feel despondency as we return to our homes, as we face the cold winter, and as we face the pagan holidays that, quite frankly, grip the society in which we live. It's not always a pleasant time. And, of course, the first of those holidays coming up at the end of this month is Halloween, and then we get into Christmas and New Year's Day and Valentine's Day, and on it goes. And now that we're back into our back at our homes in our daily routines, sometimes mundane routines, battling the pulls of the world, we may have a tendency to experience, once again, post-feast letdown. How can we combat any feelings of discouragement or post-feast letdown that might come our way? You know, believe it or not, the ancient Israelites, when they left Jerusalem to go back to their homes to face the winter, they also, in some cases, went home with discouragement. You know, it was a wonderful high to be able to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, especially in Jerusalem, for a period of 8 days. But when they returned home, they were facing some difficult times. They were facing some hard work. You know, when we think of the fall of the year here in the United States, we typically don't raise a lot of wheat and that sort of thing. And so we're not out after the Feast of Tabernacles plowing our fields and planting the various wheat crops. You know, our hay has already been harvested if we raise cattle. A lot of that work has already been done, and now it's just getting things ready for the long winter days that are ahead. When the children of Israel left Jerusalem to go back to their homes, oftentimes they were faced with a great deal of hard work. Think about it for a moment. From late spring, early summer, all the way past the Feast of Tabernacles, they rarely got a drop of rain. And living in that climate, a very hot climate, with no rain during that period of time, it was hard to go out and prepare your field in order to plant your barley and your wheat that would be harvested in the springtime. It was difficult. The land was very hard. It was sun-baked, and you had to expend a great deal of energy and effort to break up that land in order to be able to plant your crop. Now, some farmers, what they would actually do, evidently, is they would wait until it rained significantly so that the ground would be easier to break up during that time. But for those that procrastinated during that period of time and thought, well, I'll let the rain do all the work for me, they found themselves in a difficult situation. And perhaps Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4 kind of alludes to that. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "The lazy man will not plow because of winter, and he will beg during harvest and have nothing." So sometimes if an individual delayed too long in terms of their plowing, the rains would get the best of them. And then it would be too late to plant. And then when springtime came for the harvest, they would have nothing to harvest. You know, we think of plowing fields here. You have the tractors and you have the deep plows in which you're able to plow down through the topsoil. And the Bible refers to plowing and harrowing or breaking up the clods. But one author, in describing the agricultural practices of the ancient Israelites, said it was more like scraping and scratching. There wasn't a whole lot of topsoil in which to dig down through in order to loosen up to be able to plant your field. In fact, typically they would have to go out and they would plow, but it was more like scraping and scratching. In some cases, what they would actually do is they would take the seed and they would broadcast the seed, and then they would run their oxen through the field and their hooves would basically stamp the seeds into the soil, and then the manure that was expended along the way was used as fertilizer in the process. So it was not easy work oftentimes that the children of Israel were faced with when they went back home. In fact, turn to Psalm chapter 126. Psalm chapter 126. The Israelites would have sang this psalm as they went up to keep the feast. And notice what verses 5 and 6 says here in Psalm chapter 126. It says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." And then in verse 6 it says, "And he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So here's an allusion once again to the fact that, you know, planting your crop after the Feast of Tabernacles was hard work. You know, it describes individuals going out and sowing the seed with their tears, going out and facing hard work, and it would be very difficult for them to face. But those who are willing to invest that hard work at the appropriate time of the year, then when springtime came along, when the Passover came along, when Pentecost came along, they had a crop in which to harvest. Those who didn't expend that energy, in some cases, did not have that harvest. So the whole point being is this: when the children of Israel returned home from Jerusalem keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes they were down in the doldrums too, because what they were faced with was hard work and some long, cold winter days. So there are important things that we can do to resist the human tendency to let down after an inspiring and a profitable Feast of Tabernacles. So today what I'd like to do is to consider a couple of points with you. Point number one is keep focused on God and His kingdom. Keep focused on God and His kingdom. You know, one of the great lessons of the Bible is God's encouragement to us to stay focused upon Him and focused upon His kingdom. The most important thing that we can do during this time is to continue to develop a strong relationship with God. You know, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we enjoyed hearing and studying about the kingdom of God and our part in that kingdom. We enjoyed being in the presence of God and His people. And for many of us, we experienced a spiritual high. We experienced excitement and exuberance as we focused upon God and as we focused upon His kingdom. Now, we know how to continue that relationship, don't we? It's the basics. It's Bible study, it's prayer, it's meditation, and it's fasting on an occasional basis. But, it's easy to let down in these areas. It's easy to allow other things to get in the way and crowd some of those very important things out of our life. And so one of the things that we want to do as we go forth from the Feast of Tabernacles is to make sure that maintaining our relationship with God is priority number one. If you're like me, and I'm sure you are, your schedule gets very busy and you have a lot of demands on you. And sometimes you have so many demands on you that oftentimes we start into the day without properly focusing on our relationship with God, of going back to the basics of prayer and Bible study and meditation. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they left Egypt with a great deal of excitement and with a great deal of joy. Stop and think about it for a moment. Years of slavery had come to an end. They were able to enjoy their freedom at last, and they left Egypt on a high. And of course, that's recorded in Exodus chapter 15 in terms of the Song of Moses. But God knew that that jubilation was more emotional than it was spiritual, more temporary than it was permanent. And God exhorted and He encouraged the Israelites to maintain their focus on Him and what He had done. After all, He had spared their lives. He had removed them from a horrific form of slavery, a slavery that actually caused them to kill their male children. And He renewed a relationship with His people that had been lost for perhaps more than 150 years. God entered into a covenant with Israel. Israel agreed to follow God and to worship Him and Him alone. And we see that in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, we see the response of the people to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And in verse 7 we read, "And then He took the book of the covenant, and He read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So they heard the terms of the covenant, and they said, "Everything that God tells us to do, we will do." But unfortunately, their intentions were only temporary. One of the several fatal flaws in the mindset of the Israelites was their lack of desire to actually be in the presence of God. You know, we enjoy that, don't we? We enjoy coming to Sabbath services, being gathered together, being able to worship God, to be in His presence. We enjoy going to the Feast of Tabernacles, where there's even more of God's people gathered together, and to be able to worship Him and to rejoice in His presence. But that wasn't the case with the children of Israel. You know, they had the opportunity to be in the presence of God, and what did they do? Notice Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. And here their response was from being in the presence of God. They said unto Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But do not let God speak with us, lest we die." They found themselves in the presence of God, and they were frightened. They weren't tuned in to God and what God wanted for them enough to offset their human desire to return to life as it had been in the land of Egypt. You know, they walked out of Egypt with God visibly leading them, but eventually they turned back. Once again, you stop and you think about what they experienced. They had God visibly lead them out of a land of captivity. But every time they ran into an obstacle, every time they faced a trial, what was their reaction? "Let's go back. Let's go back to what we know. Let's go back to our old patterns of life, our old patterns of behavior." Stop and think about it for a moment. It reached several climaxes, but consider the following. Notice Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and beginning here in verse 1. Now here you had God leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He manifested His presence by the pillar of fire at night, by the cloud during the day. God's presence was there, leading them. They knew that God's presence was there, the Shekinah, His glory. But consider what they did here once Moses was up on the Mount of God and hadn't returned for a period of time. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And so the people broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Think of what God had already done on behalf of the children of Israel. They had witnessed the 10 plagues that God brought against the nation of Egypt. And one of those plagues was directed directly at Apis or Hathor, the bull god, the cow god. And yet here Moses was gone for a short period of time. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had witnessed God's presence at Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God. And then a short time later, they said, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's build a golden calf and let's call this our God. Very sad, isn't it? Here they ran into a slight obstacle and they wanted to return, resorting to worshiping as they had done for decades. And they fell into this old pattern of thinking time after time after time. As the Israelites went forth from Egypt, they faced various trials and obstacles. And rather than focusing on God and where He was leading them and what He had done for them, they focused on their trials and they focused on the past, always wanting to go back to the land that they came out of, to their old way of life, to their old pattern of living their life. Perhaps it reached their discouragement reached its height and despondency in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, you know the story. The spies were sent out to spy out the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were specifically sent out to see the land and bring back a good report of all that God had prepared for them. That was their mission. But as you know, instead of 12 spies going out and bringing back a good report, what did they do? 10 of them brought back an evil report or a bad report. Once again, what did they do in that bad report? They focused on all the obstacles that were in their way. They forgot about the miracles that God had performed on behalf of the children of Israel. They'd forgotten about the parting of the Red Sea. They'd forgotten about the 10 plagues that God brought against the land of Egypt. And they focused upon the sons of Anak. They focused upon giants that were in the land. They focused upon the climate of the land. And they forgot about God and how great He was. And so beginning here in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers 13 beginning in verse 32, notice what we read. And then they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying that the land through which we have gone as spies in a land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, from which the giants came, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So once again, they had the opportunity of inheriting something fabulous. They had the grapes of Eshcol, remember that? Took two men to carry the bunch of grapes. They talked about all the produce that was in the land, but is that what they focused upon? Well, no, it wasn't, was it? They focused upon the trial. They focused upon the difficulty. They focused upon the obstacle, and the reaction was, let's go back. Let's go back to the way that we used to do things. The reaction was to forget God and return to the past. And so continuing on in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 14, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They wanted to return to their old, their familiar ways, and sin resulted. Now we look at the children of Israel and we look at their example and we say, how sad. But do we ever fall into that same pattern of thinking? Do we ever find ourselves with similar actions when we are faced with trials and difficulties? We all have our trials, don't we? We all have our difficulties. We may not say, well, I'm turning my back on God. I'm going back into the world. I'm forgetting about God's calling. We may not go that far. But do we fall into old patterns of behavior and old patterns of thinking when we find ourselves faced with a trial or an obstacle? Do we swear? Do we get angry? Do we say things that we shouldn't say? Do we blame others? Do we seek revenge? If we do so, when we're faced with a trial or when we're faced with an obstacle, how different are we than the children of Israel were that we read about here in Numbers 14? It's the same sin, isn't it? We're going back to the old way of life. We're going back to the old man as opposed to staying focused upon God and the promises that he has made to us. Notice what the Apostle Paul stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's begin here in verse 1. You know, Paul tells us that their experience was recorded for our admonition, for our instruction, for our warning. Why? Because it's a human tendency that when we are faced with a trial and a difficulty, instead of staying focused upon God, we go back to our old ways of thinking. We go back to our old ways of doing things. So Paul tells members of God's church, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." The end result of turning back to your old ways of thinking, turning back to your old ways of action, essentially that. You'll be scattered in the wilderness. You'll become a casualty. But continuing on in verse 6. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Then he goes on to add, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." So, you know, we face our trials, we face our difficulties, but so what? Those are typical trials and difficulties that all mankind faces. But then he goes on to add, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So here the Apostle Paul, in writing to members of God's church in Corinth, he says, look, the things that you have read about, the history of your ancestors, quite frankly, are written for your instruction. They are written to teach you not to fall into the same patterns of sin that the ancient Israelites fell in. And then he ends here by saying, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? You know, I have the opportunity of traveling through certain Asian countries. And like, for instance, this time I will be going to India. And when you go into various Hindu temples in India, one of the things that you will see is you will see that same God that the children of Israel worshipped in the land of Egypt. There will be a stone statue of a bull in a sitting position, basically with its legs curled underneath of it. And that is one of the gods that the Indians worship, the Hindu Indians worship to this day. And so we look at that. And we say, well, obviously, that's idolatry, isn't it? They're worshiping an idol as opposed to worshiping God. But really, let's think about it a little deeper than that. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that gets in the way of our relationship with God. Anything that gets in the way of our relationship with God is a form of idolatry. We must never take our relationship with God for granted. We must never neglect our responsibility to God. You know, after experiencing a spiritual high point during the Feast of Tabernacles, it's all too easy to follow the example of the children of Israel and to fall into old habits of behavior. So one of the things, if we're not careful, is we can fall into that habit of idolatry, and we can allow circumstances, we can allow things, we can allow jobs, whatever the case it is, to get in the way of our relationship with God. And when we do that, in God's eyes, that is a form of idolatry. So we have to be careful. One way of avoiding this pitfall is by staying focused on the kingdom of God. Notice Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Typically, it's a memory scripture. We pretty much know it by heart, I'm sure. But Christ instructed his disciples, Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So here Christ told his disciples, look, first and foremost, in your mind, seek the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added accordingly. Do we do that? Oftentimes it's all those other things that can get in the way of our seeking the kingdom of God first. And so Christ, in working with his disciples, said, beware, be on guard. Make sure that you're seeking God's kingdom first. These other things will take care of themselves. We know that we are instructed to pray each day in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We must never allow our primary goal, the very reason for our existence, to fade or to be neglected. This world desperately needs the kingdom of God and doesn't even realize it. You know, you look at the news that's occurring around the world today and you just shake your head going, man has no solutions to the problems that we are facing. You know, we're in an election year, and whether it's a local election or a state election or a national election, it's all the same, isn't it? I'm going to do a better job. I promise you I can do it right. My candidate or my opponent over here, he's messed it up enough. Give me the opportunity and I'll do it right. But will he? No. And we all know that. There's only one solution to the various problems that we face in this world. Man doesn't have that solution. Only God does. And we sincerely need his kingdom. So seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness should be priority number one. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question. We know that we have to work in order to support ourselves. We know that we have to work in order to support our families. But do we live to work in order to be successful, to be respected, to be admired, whatever the case may be? Or do we work to live so that we can grow and develop spiritually and become more like God, a true reflection of Jesus Christ living his life in us? You know, there is a difference. You know, some of us live to work. I can be very addicted to my work. I can be very focused and intense when I'm working. But what is my motivation for working? Is it to climb a ladder of success? Or is it to earn enough money to support my family so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and be perfected and be qualified to rule in the kingdom of God? You know, during the feast, we enjoy being in the presence of God in Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with God for 8 days. And we must continue that relationship as we go through the year. It can't just be an 8-day experience. It can be a foundation that we can build on and continue forward to perfect our relationship with our Father in heaven. Instead of allowing our human nature to lead us into the doldrums, the Feast of Tabernacles can be that foundation for genuine growth that God is looking for in our lives. One of the most important steps towards spiritual growth is the daily renewal of seeking first the kingdom of God, making that priority number one and letting everything else take care of itself. You know, one of the ways of doing that is to remember the messages that we heard during the feast. Right now, they're fresh on our minds. We've got a fairly clear vision of the kingdom of God and what that kingdom entails. But what about a month from now, or 2 months from now, or 3 months from now? Do we still have that same crystal clear vision of the kingdom of God and our part in it? We can. You know, one of the things that is just great about the generation that we live in is it's the information age. We can go out there and basically we can find almost every sermon that was given at the Feast of Tabernacles around the world because they are posted on various websites. And so between now and the Spring Holy Days, one of the things that we can do is go out there, find some of those sermons, whether it's one that you heard at the feast site that you attended or one that was given at a totally different feast site. Sharpen and hone that focus so that that's something that's clearly in mind. One of the things that we should strive to do as well is to attend Sabbath services each week, to hear the Word of God expounded on a weekly basis, to hear the principles of the kingdom of God explained week in and week out, and of course the encouragement that we obtain in fellowshipping with one another. So we can use the Sabbath as a weekly mini-feast to sharpen our focus upon the kingdom of God. I'll give you an assignment that you might want to think about as we go forward from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Spring Holy Days. One of the things that we can do to sharpen our focus upon God's kingdom is to do a Bible study and to find every scripture that we can find in God's Word pertaining to the kingdom of God. And you can organize that by the four elements of a kingdom. Those four elements, as we know, are the ruler of a kingdom, the laws of a kingdom, the territory of a kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom. One of the things that you might want to do in your personal Bible study is to go through all the scriptures that you can think of concerning the kingdom of God and classify it in one of these four elements of a kingdom. I did that one year in New York when I was pastoring up there. We were having interactive Bible studies, and so we basically said, okay, these are the four elements of a kingdom. Next time we have a Bible study, bring all the scriptures that you can think of that fall into one of these categories. I was amazed at how many scriptures we found concerning the kingdom of God that would fall within those four categories. It's a good exercise to keep our minds focused upon the kingdom of God. And then on a regular basis, as we need to, we can go and look at that list. And as we go through and review those scriptures, it sharpens our focus of the kingdom. So keep the kingdom of God in mind from the beginning of the day until you fall asleep at night. By focusing our hearts and our minds and our actions toward God and His kingdom, spiritual fruit will be produced and the spiritual doldrums that we can sometimes fall into will be avoided. Notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here Christ once again was admonishing His disciples, and He told them, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's not easy. The spiritual journey toward the kingdom of God is not an easy journey. It's a difficult journey. It's what Christ described as the narrow gate. And He said, seek to enter in through that gate, because difficult is that way that leads to eternal life. We must stay focused in order to be able to enter the narrow gate. It takes effort. It takes concentration. It takes diligence. It takes staying close to God for His help and for His guidance. And when we run into an obstacle, instead of leaning to our natural human tendency of falling back into our old ways of behavior, getting angry, getting upset, saying things that we shouldn't say, we turn to God and we seek Him and we seek His ways in facing our challenges. You know, as a dead fish can basically float downstream. And when we find ourselves basically following the patterns of this world, we're nothing more than a dead fish that's just floating along with the rest of society. But you know, it takes a live fish to swim upstream. It takes a live fish to go against the general trends of the world in which we live. Notice Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And here the proverb warns us. He says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." You know, oftentimes we apply that in a slightly different way. But quite frankly, we must keep our goal firmly in mind. We must keep that vision firmly in mind in order to be successful and enter into the kingdom of God. You know, someone once noted that progress has little to do with speed, but it has much to do with direction. You know, we can be going somewhere very fast, and oftentimes we get caught up in the fast-paced world that we live in. But, you know, you can be going in the wrong direction, going very fast, and it's going to get you nowhere. But even if you're headed in the right direction, even if you're that tortoise, you know, eventually you're going to get there if you're headed in the right direction and you keep going. Each day, the vision of God and His kingdom must grow brighter and brighter in our lives. We have to have that vision to see the beyond the here and the now. If we lose that vision, we're going to get caught up in the affairs of the world, and we're going to end up in the wrong destination. If we allow the vision of the kingdom to become dull or blurred, the world around us is going to start seeming very real and very enticing. What does this world have to offer you that's greater than the kingdom of God? Can you think of anything? If you had all the money in the world, is it going to provide 100 years of life for you? I doubt it. But yet, we have the promise of inheriting eternal life. All we have to do is keep our focus toward the kingdom of God and keep going in that direction, and we'll have it. And that's far more than anything this world will ever be able to offer us. Second point that I'll leave you with as we conclude here is live as if you were ruling. Live as if you were already ruling in the kingdom of God. Live each day as if you were already in the kingdom of God and ruling in that kingdom. In order to do so, we must strive to maintain a close and an intimate relationship with God and His Word through prayer and through daily Bible study. Let's strive to bring each and every aspect of our life into harmony with God's kingdom. We can continually ask ourselves, does this thought or does this action reflect the kingdom of God? You know, every time that we're faced with a situation, every time that we're about to react toward a situation, we've got that human ability to stop. You know, Pavlov's dog doesn't stop, does it? It's a conditioned response. The condition's there, the dog's going to respond a certain way. But we are created differently. We are created with the ability to stop. And all it takes is sometimes 1 second to stop and ask ourselves, is this compatible with the kingdom of God? If it is, great. But if it's not, we have the opportunity to stop where we're going and to go in the different direction, to go in the direction of God's kingdom. If I were a king in the kingdom, would I be thinking this thought? If I were ruling with Jesus Christ, would I be involved in this action? If I were a king and a priest in the kingdom, would I be using this language? Would I be watching this movie? Would I be listening to this music? Would I be laughing at this joke? Would I be reading this magazine? Would I be repeating this story? All we have to do sometimes is ask ourselves that simple question. You know, if I'm a king and a priest in the kingdom of God, would I be doing this? And if the answer is no, then we should stop doing that. And we should do what is compatible with God's kingdom. Does my home, does my office, does my room reflect peace, harmony, and beauty that we envision in the kingdom of God? Mine doesn't. Mine's looking like a war zone right now because I had to get ready to leave on this trip in a short period of time. But it should. You know, our homes, our lives, they should reflect what we anticipate the kingdom of God to be like. How am I treating my subjects in my kingdom? How are my subjects happy? Are they thriving? Am I concerned about my subjects? How do I show my concern and my love? Does my home reflect the beauty and the orderliness that I envision in the kingdom of God? Now, we can't afford oftentimes the latest and best car or home, or, you know, you can add whatever you want to the end of that list. But how do I care for what I have? Is it clean? Is it neat? Is it orderly? Is it well maintained? Is it appreciated? Or is it dirty and disorganized, neglected and abused? That's a reflection on how we would rule in the kingdom of God. Why would our community, our town, our city, our kingdom be any different than the current areas of responsibility that we have? You know, we're all preparing to rule in the kingdom of God. And when I envision that kingdom of God, I envision a beautiful place, an orderly place, a peaceful place. Is that reflected in the way that I'm living my life, in the way that I'm conducting myself, in the areas of responsibility that I have? Is that what I see, or do I see a chaotic world? You know, we are preparing now to rule in that kingdom that we visualize. In striving to bring every aspect into harmony with God's will and His kingdom, then we're growing spiritually. And we are also demonstrating to God our faithfulness. Notice Luke chapter 16. Leave you with this final scripture as we think about ruling now in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. You know, we can often dismiss ourselves, and it's very easy to do. We can say, well, you know, I'm not doing it now, but I will do it in the kingdom of God. Well, will we? Not according to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Christ said, "He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," in other words, if you haven't been faithful in these little areas of responsibility that you now have, whether it be your home or whether it be your room or whether it be your office, whatever the case may be, if you have not been faithful in those areas, then Christ says, "Who will commit to you the true riches?" See, we're demonstrating now how we would rule in the kingdom of God. And God's very concerned about what we're doing now because it's going to be a reflection of what we would do in His kingdom. So one of the things that we want to do is to demonstrate our ability now to rule in the kingdom of God by being faithful in the small areas of life. Well, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles was a spiritual high for each of us this year. And as we begin our winter season with all of its pagan holidays, let's keep the vision of God's kingdom burning brightly in our lives. And by doing so, we can avoid that post-feast letdown, the discouragement, the despondency that we may occasionally be afflicted with. And we can use this time to grow and to flourish spiritually to produce the beautiful fruit that God anticipates in each of our lives.